pardon me for being late to get this thing on. Luke chapter 4, did you find it? All right. This is a background reading passage. Our text actually comes from John chapter 15. But this will be one of the passages that we make reference to in regard to working on that subject that is our text for this morning. Our Lord Jesus said these words, "They hated me without a cause." For no reason at all, they hated me. Let's find out what it is that causes people to hate the Lord Jesus. Why do I hate him? And why, perhaps you can say, if you're born again, why did I hate him? But you cannot say, I never hated him. I can get 100 statements out of this Bible in short order to declare that to be false. And the most glaring illustration of all in the whole of the Scriptures is this passage in Luke chapter 4. Our Lord has just begun his public ministry. That takes care of the first 13 verses of Luke chapter 4. His treatment of the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. And chapter 4 of Luke and verse 14 and 15 cover a reasonable amount of time, more so than you might imagine, in which the Lord Jesus went to the various synagogues in the region of Galilee, which was a despised part of the overall body of land that the Jews inhabited at this time. And so verse 14 is chosen by God the Holy Spirit of all of the places that he visited during this period of time. Here's the one that God has purposed to put in front of us in our Bibles. Everywhere he went and everything he did and all that he said did not make it in this book. This nowhere claims to be an exhaustive treatment of what the Lord Jesus did while he was on this earth for 33 years. But here's what happened in the synagogue at Nazareth, where our Lord Jesus was not born, but was raised. Almost 30 years of his life spent in this little tiny village called Nazareth. So verse 16 reads, I should point out in verse 15, it tells you that in all those other synagogues, it says, he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Now watch what happens at Nazareth. Verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. It's actually a scroll. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Quote, coming straight out of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. And all of those things are describing a person's spiritual state. Now, there are people who are poor, literally. But the emphasis of our Bible is not on the bodies of men, it is on the souls of men. And all of these things together form a complete statement of what our Lord Jesus came here to do in regard to our poor souls. So he begins to read in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Now, first and foremost, the poor in spirit. Because in Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. So this is a state that only God can put us in. Poverty of spirit is not something we run around talking about when we're talking about ourselves. "Sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." All of these to be taken, first of all, in a spiritual sense. Nobody is trying to debate the fact that Christ literally gave people physical sight. It's in our Bibles for a purpose. It's a type of what he does to the souls of men in his grace. These crazy preachers in our generation that claim they're healing all these people, if they are, it ain't God's power, it must be the devil's. Because that's as false as a $3 bill. No legitimacy whatsoever. Nor need there be. Just a bunch, verse 19, "to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Our Savior closed the book, gave it again to the deacon, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. They've heard all about his trips to all these surrounding villages and cities and places. They've heard what he did in those places. And they had said to themselves, "Oh, he'll have to do more than that here. We have claims on him that nobody else has." "Began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled, and all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? He said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. That is, prove yourself to us who you are. Whatsoever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. And he said, verily, I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months. Isaiah proclaimed a drought of 3.5 years. And it didn't end until God told him to go stand on top of Mount Carmel after that took place between him and all the prophets of Baal. You announce that the drought is ending. This little tiny cloud coming off the Mediterranean Sea. People read their Bibles and say, I don't believe that. They're stupider than I thought. And so am I. If I don't, the Lord Jesus did. Now that makes it serious, doesn't it? If he believed it and I don't, somebody's wrong. Not hard to figure out who. It's me. Verse 24. Our Lord said to that crowd at Nazareth on that Sabbath, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. They're surprised at what he did not do. But I tell you a truth, Many widows were in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet. The heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months when great famine was throughout all the land. We talk about droughts, and they are not even in the same book with this one. This is unheard of. But unto none of them, not a single widow in Israel, was Elijah sent to. But unto Sarepta, a Gentile city, to a Gentile woman, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They rose up, physically, bodily, thrust him out of the city. Had our Lord not been willing to go, they couldn't have been one single fraction of an inch. But he accompanies them. They think they're carrying him out there to the edge of this mountain so they can throw him off and kill him on the rocks below. They rose up, thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. You know, churches claiming to be Christians are filled with people who will say to what we've just read, "Gentlemen, I would not do that." And I say to you, yes, we would. Only God preventing. Yes, we would. He passing through the middle of them, undeterred, I don't think even disappointed. Because the very next statement in our Bibles is, came down. I mean, if I'm reading this right, there is not even the end of a sentence between verse 30 and 31. He went back to Capernaum, began to do the very same things that he had been doing before he came. Our text is found in, what chapter did I say? John chapter 15, maybe? Yes. It's 3 verses long. One of our greatest problems when it comes to reading our Bibles comes from looking at almost all the passages in Scripture as though it were referring to someone other than ourselves. And that is not the case. Let's try reading now, beginning at verse. Let's pray together. Lord, we're all just poor, lost, helpless, dead sinners. You save us by your grace. Help us to read our Bibles, deferring things to ourselves. Cause us to flee to Christ as our only hope. The only ground and means of our acceptance in your sight is none other Christ and Him crucified. Lord, on this particular day, the first Sunday of a new year, our understanding to receive, embrace what we read. We cannot do this on our own. It is a spiritual exercise, and therefore it cannot be accomplished apart from your grace. Lord, please come in our midst. Spectacular. We don't ask for anything, as far as the eye of man is concerned, anything unusual. We just believe that if you don't bless your word, bring honor and glory to your Son. John 15:22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, referring to a previous example, if I had not come and spoken unto them, literally the King James says they had not had sin. That is, I take to mean they would not have had sin. He that hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, there it is again, they had not had sin. Would not have sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this comes to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. One time in Psalm 35 and a second time in Psalm 69, verse 4, I think it is, they hated me without a cause, for no reason at all. God and His Son. Every one of us would rather be saved on the merit system if we were left to human reasoning. Because we think we can do some things other people simply can't or will not do. But I'm telling you, when it comes to spiritual things, do your utmost, your very best, and beyond your best, and it doesn't count. For God has purposed that His mercy and His grace is to be given to undeserving, hell-deserving sinners, so that all the glory may go to His Son, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's where things really are, right there. All right, let's get down to business. Let's go back to Luke. Did I tell you to hold this place? I probably didn't. You got me flustered when you all got quiet so early, you know, and get everything done. Now, did you understand what I meant when I said this statement, they hated me without a cause, that it's talking about you and me? And we're either in that state now or we used to be. I think, I hope, I pray I'm not in that state now. But I could be and you not know it. And you could be and I not know it. So let's take this up just for a minute or two. If you know anything about your Bible at all, you know that there are many passages in the Old Testament that describe the treatment that will be afforded the Messiah when He comes. Isaiah is one of those prophets. And the 53rd of Isaiah is nothing but 1 through 12 verses describing this awful treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ at our hands. We despised and rejected Him, did not want Him, would not have Him. The 22nd Psalm, from beginning to end, is altogether a statement of the treatment given to the Lord Jesus on Calvary's tree. Some people even believe, and they may even be right, that the little statements that we have, I forget how many there were, when Christ was hanging on the tree, is it 7 or 8? I don't remember. Maybe 7? Like, my God, why have you forsaken me? That Psalm 22 is a full description of all the words that He spoke hanging on that cross. The only ones that are given to us in the four Gospels amount to about 7, and they're really short and brief. But the point is that prophets and other writers in the Old Testament Scriptures wrote that the Redeemer would be despised and rejected and hated by men. When did this hatred begin to manifest itself? No sooner than the Lord Jesus was born in human flesh. No sooner than that. There was a king there by the name of Herod. And he's the one that the wise men on their way to Bethlehem stopped and had some conversation with this king, because he was certain that this king would ruin his rule, perhaps take his throne. And so he urges these wise men, after they have found the Christ and worshiped him, to come back and tell him where he could find him. He, of course, didn't divulge all of that to them. As far as he's concerned, they think he wants to go worship him. So an angel appears to them and tells them to go back where they came from a different way. And Herod finds out that they're not coming back. What does he do? He takes not only Nazareth, but a big swath of land all around it and decrees that every male child under 2 years of age be put to death. And the angel appeared to Joseph, who was instructed to take our Lord to Egypt until Herod's threat was no longer there. For the Lord directed him to return at Herod's death, come back, and they made their home in Nazareth. So this hatred, when did it begin? At his birth. When did it end? At the cross. No relief. None whatsoever. One of the things that just gripes me about funerals in our day, you'll notice it doesn't fit anything else, will say about somebody, the preacher will say, this man never got angry. Nobody ever said anything bad about this person. My Lord, what'd you do? Keep him in cold storage? Some people ain't worth their salt. And there are some things worth getting mad about. And the gospel is one of them. The rest of them ain't nothing to them compared to the gospel. But a man ought to defend the honor of his family, of his friends, of his spouse. What about the Lord Jesus? They hated me without a cause. Without a cause. I probably don't have time to prove this, so I'm just going to make a statement. I think I'll prove it as we go through some scriptures here to look at. But several times in our Bibles, it comes to light that the people who are most upset at the Lord Jesus, their hatred is not rooted in what he did. It's rooted in what he said. Let me show you that now real quickly if we can. Let's see. First of all, John chapter 10. And we'll keep all of our references, I think I can anyway, in the four Gospels, and most of them in John's Gospel. John chapter 10. Now, I can't go back very far from where I need to be in this chapter because you know how you are. I won't ever get there. John chapter 10. Our Lord has just said about his sheep that he will not lose a single one of those souls that God gave to him in old eternity in the covenant of grace. And here he's talking about those sheep. You remember these famous words back in down in verse 26 in John chapter 10, speaking to the Jews that are always dogging his steps and trying to find some ground to arrest him on and all this kind of stuff. He said to them, but you believe not. Why? Because you are not of my sheep. Oh, wait a minute, preacher. You're preaching election. I ain't preaching nothing. That's Christ doing that. I'm just reading. My sheep hear my voice. Verse 27. And I know them, and they follow me. I mean, he makes a blanket statement. Says every last one of his sheep follow him. If you got any experience at all, you know that our following is, it ain't always a straight path, is it? Sometimes to the right, sometimes to the left, and sometimes we go backwards. But our Savior is still in command. Verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life. Don't try to make that hard. Eternal, what does it mean? It means eternal. I give unto them eternal life. They didn't deserve it. We didn't merit it. He gives it freely because it's by His grace. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now watch this carefully. Here's one of the answers to our question why we hate Him so much. My Father, which gave them to me, just how does this work? God gives to God. God the Father gives to God the Son a people to live on this earth generation by generation until all His sheep are in the fold. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then this simple, short, brief, wonderful statement, verse 30. I, and the word my is italicized. I'm told that there should be the word thee, T-H-E, in front of the Father. But if you disagree, I'm not interested in debating. I and the Father are one. One God, three persons. And all of a sudden, the conversation stops. And verse 31 says, then the Jews take up stones to stone Him. That is the very thing that they do not long from now to the martyr Stephen in Acts chapter 7. All right? Here's one answer. Why did they hate Him with so much hatred? Why do I hate Him with so much hatred? Because He's God. He's not ashamed to say it. He tells us plainly. He told them just as matter-of-factly as you could say it. As far as the way it appears in our Bibles, it's isolated to one verse, and it's just a phrase. But oh, what a phrase. I and the Father are one. We have any sense, we say, glory, hallelujah. Because if He ain't God, He can't redeem us. It's God's blood flowing in those veins. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from where? Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And that's the only place they can lose it. Put off a single sin by trying to pay for it with something you do. That's called penance. All right, the second. Well, let me have one more little look at that for it. We're right here in John, so it's not far. Chapter 18. You've seen this before, I'm sure, but let me show you that. Maybe some of you, well, shoot, I know some of you have forgot it, but some of you might never have heard it, so I'll act like none of you have heard it. John chapter 18. Now, what's the subject? Why did we, as well as they, hate Christ without a cause? Because He said He's God. All right. John chapter 18. I can't remember my verse. Just a second. Now I got it. Okay. Verse 3. Judas has betrayed our Savior. This is John 18, verse 3. And Judas then, having received a band of men, that word band is generally means 500 men, a company of 500, as well as officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, They came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now the Lord Jesus and his disciples are in a remote area of this garden, and our Lord comes forward. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. This is the middle of the night. They went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek you?" Who are you looking for? They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said unto them, "I am." Now notice the word "he" is italicized. It truly does not belong in that statement. Because this statement about "I am" is the very same God at the burning bush that spoke to Moses when he was commissioning him to go to Egypt. And Moses said, "Hey, wait just a minute now. Who am I going to tell them has sent me to deliver them from their Egyptian bondage?" And what was the answer? "I am that I am." That's exactly what is in front of us in this statement. As soon then as he had said, "I am," they went backward and fell to the ground. 100 people, ugly guys, rough people, fall to the ground. Now here's the God can do that. You and I can't blow a leaf off a tree just speaking a word. Verse 7, they get up off the ground. This is the part that's hard to believe. And they ask him again, "Whom seek you?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Verse 8, look at it real carefully. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way." Now if the power were in the right words, then every time he spoke "I am," it would have consequences that are visible to the human eye. So why in verse 8 is there no effect on those that came to arrest him? Where back in verse 5 there's an obvious difference of what took place. My take on that is this. I don't know if this is right or wrong, but it's the only thing I know to say. It seems to me, I ain't no theologian. Wish I were more than I am, but it's too late for that. You and I can read this book privately or publicly, and we cannot cause or determine the outcome. But God can take words that men and women say and raise a soul to life. The point is this. In verse 5, the Lord Jesus breathes his power into those words, and they accomplish his purpose. In verse 7, he just matter-of-factly repeats it without attaching any converting or convicting power. That these people that were the recipients of that first "I am," they're so intelligent, they get up and come back to do it a second time. That's us. That's me. All right, let me rely on your memory. Here's the second thing. In Luke 4, when we were reading about those two incidents, the one with Elijah and the other with the prophet Elisha, what was there about those two illustrations that brought such anger, I mean passionate anger, against the Son of God, so much so that his own relatives and friends were ready to throw him off the side of the mountain? What on earth? What was he saying when he gave those two illustrations? It is simply this. God saves whomever he pleases. The person that he saves has nothing that God needs. It is sovereign grace and sovereign mercy. This is taught in the Old Testament as well as the New. That's the problem. The true gospel proclaims a God who sovereignly saves his. We don't begin the matter, God begins. And we respond. It ain't the other way around. Religion today is totally opposite of what is true. Obviously, it was that way at the synagogue in Nazareth when our Lord walked this earth. All right, the third one, in John chapter 8. Look at verse 59. That's the last verse of John chapter 8. Before, I'm not reading it correct. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the middle of them. Now, whether he made himself invisible or simply blinded their eyes or whatever else may have taken place, I don't know. The mechanics of it is not important. It's what he did because, why? Of what he said. Everybody loves the sweet little Jesus boy, but everybody doesn't love the Christ of Calvary. Oh, I follow his example. You're a liar. We don't. We wish we could, but we don't. Look at verse, let me take you through my verses. I've got them written here in a certain order. Look back at verse 24. This is John 8, verse 24. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not, here it is again, that I am. What do you mean I am? I am God. There's none else. Not anybody like me. If you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. You mathematicians, tell me right quick how many generations since the beginning of time have lived on this earth. And every last single one of them without Christ, you shall die in your sin. If there's one thing we don't want, it is to die in our sins. With our sins unforgiven, not under the blood of Christ. You can die without money. You can die without help. You can die without about everything else, but you don't want to die in your sins. All right, look at verse 44. Now, I need to read this whole chapter to bring you up to speed as we go through it, but I won't make you promise you're going to do it, but I wish you would read it this very day. Verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks it of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Verse 45, and because I tell you the truth, you talk about a statement turned around, but that one is, the way it's worded in our Bibles, is unbelievable. That we can be so blind, so wicked, hate God so much, we believe Him not because Christ tells us the truth. Look at verse 47. He that is of God hears God's words. You therefore hear them not because you're not of God. Look at verse 55. Yet you have not known him. This is the Lord Jesus still speaking, started in verse 54. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like you. But I know him and keep his sayings. All right, next in verse 58. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, those words literally mean amen, amen. I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Realize how many times he said in our Bibles, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, and going through the middle of them, and so passed by. To show you there's nothing else between that statement, not a lapse of time between chapters 8 and chapter 9, it says he passed by, the last two words of verse 59, and the fourth word in verse 9, chapter 1, and as Jesus passed by, he meets this blind man. Is this the one that's at the pool of Bethesda? I think it is. No, this is a different one. This was the guy that was born blind. The Lord Jesus tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It's a terrible thing to have a hope only to discover on Judgment Day it's a false hope. Christ and him crucified. Our last hymn comes out of the chorus book.